Someone asked me, or said, actually, that wasn't a question. They said a handful of years ago, in light of some things that I and we as a church faced in ministry, which is common to pretty much all pastors and all churches, the person said, it's amazing that you're not bitter, that you're still in the ministry. It is amazing. It's not me. This was said to me before Sunday hit. This was said to me before this past year, where I had to bury my dad, deal with all his financial stuff, and I am not the son of an accountant. Trust me. Son of a plumber. Significant health problems in the family. Someone in my family. Trying to write research papers again after 20 some odd years of not doing that. And I'm not bitter. And it's not because there's anything innate in me. I am very capable of being bitter, of wallowing in self-pity, not so much crying as anger. It's my response. I have no more tools to throw, so thank God for that. How do you get that? How do you do that? And the answer is really quite simple. It's a phrase that stuck with me after I read it a number of years ago. It's the phrase that runs through my head when I try to go surfing and there's no waves. It's the phrase that runs through my head when my daughter thinks the house is going to burn down. It's the phrase that often appears in sermons when I tell you, next week I'm going to such and such. And the phrase is quite simple, Lord willing. That's actually the title for the sermon. I didn't get it to Mike in time. Lord willing. That simple phrase. That's why I'm not bitter. That's what brings me around when I want to throw tools, when I want to scream and yell or pick things up and throw them into the ocean. It's that simple phrase. But before I unpack that phrase, and of course it is very much related to what's gone on this past week, what's going to happen now, where are we going to live, what are we going to do, what about this, what about that, what about all these plans, just going at the 9 o'clock hour, got some men's things, you know, what? It applies to that, absolutely, most directly, but I don't want to talk too much about the fire because I don't want to cry at this point. So, but before I get to that, I've got to answer the question because some guy, better looking than me, with a nice suit, is probably going to show up on TV and say, this is judgment on fornicalia. God's judgment. And of course, that relates to the question, why did this happen? Is God judging us? Is this judgment? And the answer is no. Why not? First of all, because the way judgment works in Scripture is the prophet first tells you. The prophet says, before the sun goes down, or before the week is up, or before the next whatever, there's going to be a fire. And it won't affect all, but 2,850 homes are going to burn. They tell you what's going to happen. They say, thus saith the Lord, and then it happens. And then you know that God was using that to say what the prophet said he was going to say. But when towers fall, when ruthless rulers shed innocent blood, when people die of cancer, when you have to bury your own children, when wars continue to happen, you don't look at every one of them and say, it's judgment, the same way the prophets prophesied, foretold to the Israelites when they were in the promised land. And Jesus really makes that very clear in Luke 13. I need to go there to answer that question or to rebuke that false teaching that's going to come out if it hasn't already. I don't know. I don't have TV and I want one. Not in the sense of channels where you have to listen to people and then the commercials that tell you about everything you need. Because now what I'm going to say after every commercial is, ha! It's going to burn! But anyways, in chapter 13, Jesus rebukes those who are in essence thinking there are some others who got judged. Because They're so sinful, they're more sinful than them. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It's going to be a sermonette this morning, by the way, so don't be nervous. It's 12:30. 11:30, and you smell food already. So instead of the normal hour and a half preaching, it'll only be 45 minutes. So it's a sermonette. Just kidding. Chapter 13, 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him, the him is Jesus, about the Galilean, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Disasters, death, all of that is not specific particular judgment. It's consequences. Because Adam shook his fist at God and said, "I'm going to do the one thing you told me not to do, because I want to be like you. I want to be sovereign. I want to be Lord. I want to be my own man. I want to be number one. So I'm eating from that one tree you said don't eat from." And don't point a finger at Adam, or if you do, there's one pointing at you, because you've lived your life rebelling against God. No one is a greater sinner than anyone else. Sin is rebelling against God. Or at Romans chapter 1, simply not acknowledging Him or giving thanks to Him. I'm glad I lost my house if people around me lost their houses. Because when they tell me, "Where is God in all this?" I'm going to ask, "Where was that question last week when you were sipping your cappuccino at Starbucks? Were you acknowledging Him then? Were you giving thanks to Him then?" And I can say that to them and not be quite so insensitive, because, yeah, my stuff burned too. Right? No one is a worse sinner than anyone else. It's not like that with God. You know, here we get grades. Here you get job reviews. You're either holy, which means spotless, perfect. Not a hint of lying in you. That's who God is. Or you're not. And only God is, and no one else is. So when these things happen that a prophet didn't first say is going to happen, because God is going to tell you this by that happening, they're not judgment. They're general consequences for rebelling against God. And yet in them, as Jesus makes clear here, is a call to repent. What does repent mean? Make a U-turn. Right? You're running one way, now go the other way. What repentance is he talking about? Well, look at their perspective. Those people are worse sinners than me. That's why they got the disaster. He says, unless you too repent. What is he calling them to? Calling them to change their view about themselves, thinking so highly about themselves, and humbling themselves before God, and admitting that there are someone who hates God and rebels against God too, and need His mercy and grace and forgiveness. So I have to answer that question. So when the guy starts talking on TV or the radio, turn him off. Because that's not biblical. Unless you got video of him saying it was going to happen, and it happened, and he preaches the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that salvation is in no other name except His, unless all that's in place, turn it off. Don't even bother. That being said, though, how do you face these things? Ruth buried her daughter a couple months ago. Santa Rosa's devastated. How do you face these things? Well, the last song said it well. I could just keep singing that one all day with you guys. But for me, it's been that phrase, Lord willing. Some of you maybe don't realize, and now you're going to realize it. I say it all the time.
Why? Because that's our reality. Now I'm in James chapter 3. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. There's actually a connection between those two passages. There's wrong view of self, arrogance, boasting. What is it? What is the arrogance or boasting here? Tomorrow I'm going to do this or that. You don't even have control over the breath in your lungs. You had no say in being here. That is a wrong view of self. You make yourself the one in control, just like Adam said he wanted to be. I will eat that fruit. I will be like you. I will do what I want to do. And I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And the reality is, we only do what the Lord allows us to do. You put those two passages together, so when disasters happen, if you're still alive, it's a call to change your view or remember the truth about yourself and who is actually on the throne, who is actually in the driver's seat. And that little phrase, it doesn't say Lord willing, it says if the Lord wills, but you know, I'm American, so shorten everything as much as you can. You just make Lord willing. That little phrase. And yet, gotta be honest here, that little phrase strikes terror, disgust, repulsion in the hearts of many. And it does just that. It can either be that or it can be great comfort. What makes the difference? It's kind of like when the police officer shows up. If a crime is happening and you're the one committing the crime, you're terrified and you run. But if you're the one who is the victim and the police show up, then you're comforted, right? So, Lord willing is terrifying if you think that you are at the mercy of an unmerciful, wanton, capricious, childlike God who's willy-nilly in what he does. We sang about his wrath being satisfied in Christ. That's not God behaving like Carl, where he can't get the bolt off and he throws the ratchet across the garage. No, that's out of control tantrum. That's not what wrath means. Wrath means just punishment. If you think the Lord is someone, you're wrong. He's not someone, he's God. And he's not like you and me. And if you think that he is uncaring and unpredictable, then that phrase is terrifying. But if you know him to be the kind and gracious and merciful God that he is, though just and upright, then that phrase is comforting. James is a pretty blunt letter. It's actually a very blunt letter. And yet, what does he say I said chapter 3. I meant chapter 4. My apologies. Told you all the font has gotten smaller and everything I read now ever since, especially since Sunday, but also a couple years ago when I passed a certain birthday apparently. But in chapter 4, right above that, a few verses above, he says in verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And there's a very similar verse in 1 Peter. Look at that one because it comes out all the more clear. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says it this way. Humble yourselves. What does that mean? God, you're in control. I'm not. You're infinite. I'm finite. I'm missed. Here today, gone tomorrow. You're on the throne. I am not. I am not your mercy. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, He may exalt you. That doesn't mean you're going to get your house back or a bigger house. It doesn't mean you're going to get a better job. It means He lifts you up in Christ, seats you with Christ, blesses you with every blessing in the spiritual realm, and invites you into His family to be with Him eternally when your number is up or He comes back. Then it says in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. You see, the very one who is in control of whether or not the sparrow hits the ground or the tower falls or the ruthless leader sheds innocent blood or fires do the unthinkable in suburbia is the one who cares. How do we know He cares? He sent His Son. Jesus set aside all the rights and the privileges of being fully God in heaven, glorified, magnified, and He came and He walked in our rebellion, though He never rebelled. He lived among us in our hatred, though we never hated. And then, on the cross, He didn't just pay for our sin, He became sin for us. Romans 5 tells us God demonstrates His love for us. In that while we were yet sinners, while we were in the midst of our rebellion, wallowing in our pride and arrogance, Jesus became a man, humbled Himself to the point of obedience, becoming a servant, obedient to the point of even death on a cross. Say, but my house is gone, or my loved one died, or I've got cancer, or, yeah, but you know what, sooner or later you're going to be pushing up daisies. Sooner or later it's all going to burn anyway. Then where will you be for eternity? That's our biggest need. That's our biggest problem. And the caring one, the kind and gentle one, has taken care of that through the perfect sacrifice of His Son. So when I think, Lord willing, I don't think some mean, capricious, trying to think of smaller words, you know, just kind of unpredictable, angry guy in heaven. Because with Lord, the one who's in control of everything, I also know that Jesus has that title. Jesus, who gave His life for me, that I could have eternal life. And eternal life is not a future thing. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And that's here and now. Son of Man came not to be served, but to seek and to save the lost. Son of Man had no place to lay His head. Foxes have dens, birds have nests. The Son of Man had no place to lay His head. And He did that for me, for all of His people. Get in the car to go surfing. Will there be waves? Lord willing. Trying to get a job? Will you get it? Lord willing. Trying to find a house? Lord willing. Next week, I'll pick up on the series on the role of the Holy Spirit and finish my D-Min, Lord willing. I'll leave here this afternoon and keep breathing, Lord willing. Lord willing. If the gracious, patient, long-suffering, merciful and kind God who spared not His own Son is willing, and if He is not, I trust that He knows what is best, that He is good, that he is still on his throne. Join me in prayer. Father, you are indeed on your throne. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May we do so now. May we do so in the good times and the bad, in the trials and in the joys. When you give and when you take, may we bless your name. Because there is no greater evidence, there is no greater display of love than the sacrifice Jesus Christ, your Son, made to make us your children. And come what may in this life, whether we live 10 days, 10 years, 100 years, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have a relationship with you that will never end. And we will spend eternity with you. We will see you face to face, and though we will bow in holy wonder and awe, we will not bow in fear of judgment. We will not bow in fear of the just payment coming upon us that we deserve, because your Son took that for us. Thank you, Father. I do pray, though, if you are willing, that you would put these fires out. Spare the lives that still are, and even homes, if you're willing. That in this, through this, in the midst of this, you would bring about the greatest good that there could ever be. That your children would look to you all the more and know all the more that their worth, their life, their everything is in nothing in this life, but is in you only and always. And that those who are not yet your children, who don't know your kindness, would come to know you as Father. That you would bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. That they would know your mercy that is new every morning. As Jeremiah said, in the midst of a burned down, burned out rubble of a city where everyone was dead. Your mercy is new every morning. Your grace is sufficient. We can face all things in Christ who is our strength. Father in heaven, if you are willing, put out the fires. Spare lives, homes, strengthen faith, grant it where there is none. In Jesus' name, amen.